My dear Lord, O Supreme Unborn, I know that the different varieties of living entities, such as animals, trees, birds, reptiles, demigods, and human beings, are spread throughout the universe, which is caused by the total material energy. And I know that they are sometimes manifest and sometimes unmanifest, but I have never experienced the supreme form I behold as I see you now. Now all kinds of methods of theorizing have come to an end. Purport. In the Bhagavad Gita, the Lord says that he has spread himself throughout the universe. But although everything is resting in him, he is aloof. The same concept is expressed here by Dhruva Maharaj. He states that before seeing the transcendental form of the Lord, he had experienced only the varieties of material forms, which are counted at 8,400,000 species of aquatics, birds, beasts, etc. The fact is that unless one engages in the devotional service of the Lord, it is impossible to understand the ultimate form of the Lord. This is also confirmed in Bhagavad Gita 18:55. Bhaktya mam abhijananti. Factual understanding of the Absolute Truth, who is the Supreme Person, cannot be obtained by any process other than devotional service. Dhruva Maharaj here compares his previous state of understanding with the perfection of understanding in the presence of the Supreme Lord. The position of a living entity is to render service. Unless he comes to the stage of appreciating the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he engages in the service of the various forms of trees, reptiles, animals, men, demigods, etc. One can experience that one man engages in the service of a dog, another serves plants and creepers, another the demigods, and another humanity or his boss in the office. But no one is engaged in the service of Krishna. Aside from common men, even men who are elevated in terms of spiritual understanding are at the utmost engaged in the service of the Virat Rupa, or unable to understand the ultimate form of the Lord. They worship voidism by meditation. Dhruva Maharaj, however, had been blessed by the Supreme Lord. When the Lord touched his conch shell to Dhruva's forehead, real knowledge was revealed from within, and Dhruva could understand the Lord's transcendental form. Dhruva Maharaj here admits that not only was he ignorant, but by years he was only a child. It would not have been possible for an ignorant child to appreciate the supreme form of the Lord had he not been blessed by the Lord who had touched his conch shell to Dhruva's forehead. Tiryan naga dvija sarishripa deva daitya martyaribi parichitam sarasad vishesham rupam stavishtam ajate mahad adyanekam nata parang parama bedmi nayatravara. My dear Lord, O Supreme Unborn, I know that the different varieties of living entities, such as animals, trees, birds, reptiles, demigods, and human beings, are spread throughout the universe, which is caused by the total material energy. And I know that they are sometimes manifest and sometimes unmanifest, but I have never experienced the supreme form I behold as I see you now. Now all kinds of methods of theorizing have come to an end. So this verse... Because I didn't look at it before the class, so it very much reminds me of these programs I've been making in the last days on reincarnation. Because to understand reincarnation, one has to understand all the points given in this verse. That, first of all living entities are spiritual beings. By their own inner nature, they are spread throughout the whole universe in various species, such as those mentioned here: Tiryak, Naga, Dvija, Sarishpa, Deva, Daitya, Martya, Aribi, animals, trees, birds, reptiles, demigods, demons, men, and so on. And these forms are Sadasad Vishesham. Sometimes they're manifest. Sometimes they're unmanifest. And the soul is, of course, or the souls of this universe are wandering up and down these various divisions of consciousness, 8,400,000 divisions of consciousness, which are occupied by various species. And as stated here, sadasad vishesham, sometimes you see these manifested living entities. Sometimes they're there, sometimes they're not there. All of these points have to be understood in order to know what is reincarnation. These questions, which are answered very nicely by this verse, always come up. People ask, well, if the soul is evolving up the evolutionary plane of living entities, what about the living entities who have disappeared from the earth? For instance, the dinosaurs. Everything okay? We'll let everyone get themselves together. The dinosaurs and other creatures are no longer visible before us. So they ask, what about this? Well, that's answered here. Sadasad Vishesham. Sometimes they are manifested, sometimes not. But still, those gradations of living entities, 8,400,000 species, they are always part of the plan. At least they're always part of the plan of this cosmic manifestation. So we may see the plan in its totality, or only part of it, or hardly any of it at all, due to our ignorance or knowledge. We may have a little knowledge, we'll see more. If we're more ignorant, we'll see less. But that plan is always there. That is the Virat Rupam, the universal form, form of Krishna. So, what's also interesting about this verse is Dhruva Maharaj is saying, by seeing Krishna himself in his transcendental form, standing before, now he understands the complete form, the complete plan of the Lord. Dhruva says he was already familiar with the total material energy. This means, of course, that Dhruva Maharaj, although he was a five-year-old boy, he was certainly not an ordinary personality. Otherwise, how could he say that? That he's saying very clearly, I'm already familiar with the whole universe and all the living entities spread all over it. So now, seeing Krishna, he has become full in knowledge. So that also reminds me of when we have to present this theme of reincarnation. Actually, we as devotees of Krishna are not really interested in reincarnation. We don't want to reincarnate. That's why we took to Krishna consciousness. If people ask, do you believe in reincarnation? Our answer should be no. We don't. We don't believe that we should reincarnate. It should stop. So, actually, we're not really interested in this subject matter. But it is of interest to the materialistic persons because, of course, it's a problem for them, reincarnation. It's a great mystery. They are trying to understand. So the whole point of preaching on such a subject as this is just to bring them up gradually to the point of seeing that there is a supreme plan maker behind the great plan of this universe. And that plan maker is Krishna. So this is the way of knowledge, of real knowledge, development of real knowledge, as Srila Prabhupada very clearly points out in the purport, that we have to come to this point of full knowledge of the Supreme Personality of Godhead in order to become perfect beings. And also he goes on to say, and this process of developing knowledge is done through devotional service. Bhakti mama vijananti yavanyas chasmi tatvatah to mam tato gyatva vishitav taranantaram. Krishna says, you can only enter the supreme transcendental atmosphere, the kingdom of God, the transcendental realm of Krishna. You can only come to that platform of spiritual understanding through devotional service. There is no other way. So, this whole Krishna consciousness process, therefore, it actually means to develop one's intelligence more and more and more. That is the measurement. Just like when one runs a race or whatever, there's a measurement to see how one is doing. There's distance, there's time. Like in the Olympics, they run races. So they estimate who's the best runner, of course, by using measurement of time and distance. So the measurement of success or failure in the Krishna consciousness process, it's a measure of intelligence. Of course, this does not mean mundane intelligence, intelligence for exploiting the material energy. But actually, it means intelligence as explained by Krishna in Bhagavad Gita, or in the Vedic literatures are full of such references. Intelligence begins with just knowing clearly that I am not the body. Sriyas Upanishad, that mantra explains, Yasmin Savani Bhutani Atmaiva Bhut Vijanataha. So, Yasmin Savani Bhutani. To see Sarva Bhutani, all living entities, as Atmaiva Bhut, they are actually spirit souls. Everywhere. All living entities are actually spiritual beings. They're not the body. So, Atmaiva Bhut Vijanataha. This requires vijnana, intelligence. So it's vijnana or intelligence or buddhi. Buddhi. This is the thing which can separate the soul from the actions and reactions of karma, the influence of illusion, absorption in sensual activities, this fallen condition of mundane existence is counteracted by this higher intelligence. It's intelligence which lifts us up out of this miserable condition of material life. That's why the Upanishad, so many Vedic statements are there. Come out of the darkness into the light. Tamasi Jyotirmagama. Yes, come to the point of knowledge. And if you come to the point of knowledge, then tatrako moha kasoka ekadvam anupashita, then there's no more lamentation. No more hankering for sense gratification. One's senses are under control. The mind is conquered. The lusty desires have gone far away. One is equipoised at peace. Brahma-bhuta prasanatma. Feeling satisfied. There's nothing to lament. Nothing to be gained in this material world. So all of this, and this is just the beginning stage. This stage of understanding Brahma-bhuta is just the beginning of stage of Krishna consciousness. But this requires vijnana, transcendental intelligence. Then in Bhagavad Gita, in the Chatur Shlok, those four important verses one finds in the 10th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, beginning with verse 8 to verse 11, Krishna is also talking about the development of knowledge, spiritual knowledge, through devotional service. These four verses are concerning with that. The first verse, Aham Savasya Prabhava Matak Sarvam Pavartate Iti Matva Banjantimam Buddha Bham. What is that last line? Buddha Bhava Samanvita. Yes. So, Krishna says that those who know me, those who have this knowledge, that I am the source of everything, or everything material and spiritual is coming from me, they engage in my devotional service. So, there he's indicating the relationship of knowledge and devotion. To know Krishna is to serve him. To serve Krishna is to know him. This is the relationship. You cannot separate them. To know me is to serve me. There was one song I remember. To know him is to love him. Of course, this was about some mundane person. But anyway, to know Krishna is to love Krishna, or to know Krishna is to serve Krishna. And to serve Krishna is to know Krishna. That's the relationship. Then in the next verse, Krishna starts off the next verse, Matchitta. That's the first two words, Matchitta. Again, consciousness of me. Matchitta matkata prana bodhi anta parasparam. Again, he's talking about those who are in knowledge of me, those who are my devotees. Katayatas chamam nityam tushyanti cha ramanti cha. They are always engaged, and Krishna becomes very specific. In Krishna kata, they're always engaged in singing my glories, chanting my glories, discussing me with one another. In this way, they're becoming enlightened. And attaining great satisfaction. Tushyanticha, ramanticha. They're full of bliss. This is their satisfaction. But then in the next verse, what is that? Tesham? Satatam. Bhachatam priti purvakam dadami buddhi yogamyo tam yena mam upayantite. So in that verse Krishna is further discussing that those who worship me with love, whose lives are devoted to me, always engaged in devotional service, I am giving them the knowledge by which they can come to me. And then the last verse, tesham nitya biyuktanam aham agyana jom tamaha nasyam yatma bhavasto gyana dipena bashvata. So in that verse, Krishna further says, I dwelling within the heart, I become the gyana dipena, the torchlight of knowledge, which destroys all their ignorance. So these four verses are considered to be the nutshell verses, the essence of the whole Bhagavad Gita. And we find these verses are about knowledge and devotion simultaneously. So that is, yes, that is Krishna consciousness. Developing transcendental intelligence through the process of devotional service. Actually, it means, at the same time, the same thing means making the mind, the manas, the buddhi, the mind, the intelligence, making the mind our best friend. Because you know, it also says in Bhagavad Gita, the mind can be the best friend or the greatest enemy. So in material life, the intelligence, the mind, is actually the greatest enemy. The greatest enemy, because it is so much entangled in the workings of material energy. Krishna says this is the intelligence is twisted. Kamais tais kritya jnana. Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, twisted by lust. Kamais tais tai kritya jnana. Kritya jnana means the knowledge in the heart. Kritya jnana, the knowledge in the, this knowledge of the soul, the actual right of the soul is to have full knowledge. But in material life, that knowledge is twisted in a perverted in the wrong direction by lust. And thus the intelligent works against the actual interest of the soul. Like Prabhupada would say, God is saying, love me, but our perverted intelligence twists it to love my dog. Instead of worshipping the deity, bathing the deity, someone is taking the dog and bathing the dog and dressing the dog, putting perfume on the dog, walking the dog in the park, watching very carefully how the stool is coming out of the back of the dog. Yes, my dog is healthy. The intelligence in this way is twisted in a crazy direction. The one actually serves dogs and plants. Of course, we serve Tulasi Devi in this way. It's so, Krishna consciousness is such a wonderful process because that is also taken care of, that desire. Some people keep these plants which eat flies, you know. These Venus fly traps, and they water them carefully and make sure they have little bits of meat. So this plant is obviously demoniac species. But that is a perversion of the original pure desire to serve Srimati Tulasi Devi. But when our intelligence is crazy, filled with lust, that's what happens. We become perverted into doing very, very foolish things. So yes, we have to, instead, the intelligence being the enemy, it is explained, mana eva manushyanam karanam bandha mokshayo. This intelligence can be the cause of bondage or the cause of liberation. So Krishna consciousness actually means transforming the mind and intelligence in such a way that it becomes the cause of our liberation. That simply means, it means one thing, that one serves. That is explained by Srila Prabhupada in the purport. That is our business, to serve. So we go on serving. We go on using these mind, this intelligence, these senses. Go on using these things, but without lust. You go on associating with the same sense objects even. Because here we are in this world. So you cannot, we cannot adopt this philosophy of voidism. That is totally artificial. Everything is actually nothing. Trying to blank out all the sense objects. That's all it is. Trying to blank it out. Or closing the eyes like the rabbit in the face of death. And thinking everything's all right. That is voidism. Blanking it out. No. If you're in this material world, it means you will be faced with the sense objects. You cannot avoid that. But Krishna consciousness, devotional service means, yes, you go on serving, you go on using mind and senses, but no lust. In other words, free from agitation, free from the tendency to exploit these sense objects for sense gratification. I wish everyone could just sit down and stop being so nervous, please. And there's people back there and here, everyone up and down, up and down. This Bhagavatam class is meant for hearing, and you can't hear if your mind is being diverted in different directions. So it doesn't matter, you know, these little technical details can go to hell as far as I'm concerned. We should just hear. Nothing is more important than hearing. If you don't like what I'm saying, you can go have your own class and hear in another room, that's all right. I don't mind, but we should hear at this time Srimad Bhagavatam. So, anyway, we have to learn to use the mind and senses in such a way that we are free from this agitation of lust which pulls the soul down into deeper and deeper ignorance. So that is what bhakti yoga is all about. That's what bhakti yoga is. We serve Krishna. Therefore, this hearing and chanting process, it is the basis of everything. Because we have to remind ourselves constantly that that's what we're doing. We're serving Krishna. We're not serving these senses. We're not serving our eyes, our ears, our bellies, our genitals. But we're serving Krishna. That's the whole point. And by hearing and chanting that fact, just like when we chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. We're crying out to Krishna, my dear Lord, O energy of the Lord, please engage me in your transcendental, blissful, devotional service. So this Hare Krishna Maha Mantra should always be heard in the mind. Chanting must be going on constantly with everything we're doing. And then we'll be situated on the safe platform of pure transcendental intelligence. We can actually see Krishna everywhere in whatever we're doing. If one sees Krishna in everything, if you see Krishna in this place, this, of course, this is the temple, so obviously it is very easy to see Krishna here because Krishna is standing on the altar, Krishna devotees are gathered in the temple, chanting Krishna's glories. So we should see Krishna here, but we also should see Krishna out there, in the world, on the streets, wherever we're going. We have to learn to see Krishna there, as much as we can see Krishna here. We can see Krishna in our fellow devotees, but we should even see Krishna in the karmis. We should see Krishna there, that He's in their hearts. We should see Krishna. I may be a man, and for me, sense object is woman, or I may be a woman, sense object is man. But we should not see in that way if we meet the opposite, member of the opposite sex in the course of preaching. We should not see, oh, here is a sense object for me to enjoy. But we should see Krishna. Here is Krishna's eternal part and parcel encaged in that body. So let me say something, let me give a book, let me help this person through the process of devotional service. Become liberated from that illusion. Why should I do something in such a way to bind that person further in illusion and also myself by acting on the sensual platform? So this is transcendental intelligence. Acting in this world, acting with this mind, the senses we have, connecting with the sense objects, but doing everything for Krishna, and thus being situated as a lotus leaf upon the water. Actually, the lotus leaf sits on the water, but is never touched by the water, is never moistened by the water. Just like the ducks and swans, they can swim in the water, but they're never wet. Their feathers have the quality to cause the water just to roll off. So in the same way, the pure devotee, he lives in this material world, and yet is not at all a part of this material world. He comes to this material world for preaching Krishna consciousness. He can engage anything in Krishna's service, anyone in Krishna's service, and yet at the same time he's never contaminated by material nature. Instead, the opposite is there. He purifies the material nature. Krishnaizes it. So that is the goal. To come to this platform requires very, very, very sharp intelligence. Sumedha. Very, very good intelligence. So, of course, then the question is, well, who's on that platform of that level of intelligence? Yes, it is probably a fact that most of us are not on that platform. We are more, the word is mediocre, or you say in German, mittelmäßig. Devotees we are, chanting Hare Krishna, trying to engage in devotional service. But the heart, the deep inner recesses of the heart may not be so free from these attachments. And thus, we can get ourselves in situations, come in contact with certain sense objects, certain situations, where we actually lose control of our mind and senses. We may fall down. So lust is hiding in the heart. Krishna says, like that, that lust, indriyani mano buddhir, asyadishtanam uchate, that lust is hiding in the mind, in the intelligence, in the senses. Jnanam avritam dehinam. And in this way it covers the real knowledge of the soul. So lust is hiding there. We gave in another class the example of a python hiding in a banana tree. Just like that. Lust hides. Because pythons in Central America, South America, where bananas grow, the pythons, they like to climb up in these trees. And they wrap themselves in between the bananas. This big snake is also kind of yellowish color. So it can very much work itself in the bananas. No one can see. And the reason the snake is up there in the banana tree is just looking down, waiting for some animal, pig or whatever, to walk by underneath, and then it drops. It drops out of the tree, lands on the animal, wraps around it and swallows it. And sometimes the banana pickers, they're climbing up these trees, they have their machetes, they cut the branches of bananas off and put them in boxes and ship them to America, to USA, because all the bananas go. Chiquita bananas. And so in the supermarkets, the truck brings the bananas and they're unloading the bananas. And sometimes when they want to put the bananas on the shelf, there's a big snake in the box. So this happens many times because pythons can so nicely blend in with the bananas. So similarly, lust, it hides. It hides within the mind, senses, and intelligence. You don't always see it there. Just like one common example one sees if one travels flying on airplane. You see how people... Because the airplane travel is often done by very lusty, materialistic people. So they become very quickly lusty. There are the pretty stewardesses serving the drinks, and the men are there looking at them, and they become lusty, and they want to start a conversation like this. They want to make a relationship, maybe meet her after the plane lands somewhere like this. But sometimes there's a little problem in the air. The plane starts to shake and drops a few hundred meters, and the pilot says, please fasten your safety belts. And then everybody becomes very nervous at this point. And the men, they immediately forget about the pretty women and are just worried for their own necks. But then let the plane fly straight again. And again, the whole thing happens, you know. Hi, baby. So this is the nature of lust. It's hiding there. Sometimes it comes out. Sometimes it withdraws itself. But it's always there. So, at least in one who is not completely pure, the lust is hiding. So, therefore, the devotees who are in that position, kind of mediocre position, not completely purified, endeavoring to serve Krishna, but still having some contamination in the heart, they must be very careful. They must be very careful to follow the sadhana process nicely, chant the rounds nicely, do this devotional service, because it is only by this devotional process alone that the intelligence, Mr. Buddhi, will develop big muscles and can defeat Mr. Kama, Mr. Lust. So in devotional service, this is another point, we should not exercise our lust. We should exercise our intelligence. You see, just like if you exercise your muscles, you lift weights, you go running, you become very tired after a few hours of this exercising. You become very tired in the short run. But in the long run, if you do this every day, you gradually become stronger and stronger. You get big muscles, you can lift heavier weights, you can run farther, you become very healthy. Immediately you become tired, but in the long run you become very strong. So the same thing is there with lust or with intelligence. You see, you can exercise your lust. Mr. Lust comes and says, satisfy me. He's haunting the mind or the senses or the intelligence, and he's demanding that you engage in sense gratification, always agitating, making propaganda. Here I am, what are you going to do? You see, so someone may think out of foolishness that he becomes so agitated, he thinks, well, all right, I'll satisfy this lust, and then the lust will be exhausted. Then he'll leave me alone. You see, he won't bother me anymore. This is a materialistic mentality. It's not that it's really pleasure to engage in sense gratification, but it just relieves one of the agitation. There's no real pleasure in it. Just that one is agitated, and he has to relieve himself of it, and then he feels, oh, okay, peaceful. So we may think like that, that by exercising lust, we'll make it tired, and it will leave us alone. But actually, all you're doing is just like you exercise. You know, Mr. Lust is lifting some weights and running, and he gets tired, but he gets stronger. So the next time he comes back, he has bigger muscles, and he wants to do more. And then if you exercise him again, he'll come back again with even bigger muscles, and he'll want to do even more. So on the other, so a devotee should exercise his intelligence, and that also we find, just like when reading Srila Prabhupada's books or sitting in the Bhagavatam class, the Bhagavad Gita class, it is sometimes tiresome for the intelligence, isn't it? You read, and your brain becomes tired, and you can't. Your eyes are just running over the words, but nothing goes in anymore. Because the brain is too exhausted, too tired to take any more in. Or sometimes in the classes, they get so philosophical, start talking about so many details, the mind can't follow anymore. And you're just sitting there. Something's being said, but you're not very sure what it is. So we may think that, oh, this is troublesome, this is too much bother. But actually, if we go through it, we're exercising our intelligence. Our intelligence gets stronger. Prabhupada himself said this. He said, I used to listen to my spiritual master, and sometimes he would simply puzzle my brain. He said like this, because actually Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati, in one lecture he would sometimes switch his language. You know, he would speak in English, Sanskrit, Bengali in one lecture. He would just switch, just begin the lecture in English, then switch to pure Sanskrit, then end up in Bengali. So, a little difficult to follow. And of course, he was known as the walking encyclopedia. He knew so, not only just all the Vedic scriptures, but he was talking about the Western philosophers in great detail, their ideas, introducing all this information. He lectured, what was it, for 60 days on one verse from Srimad Bhagavatam, the first verse of Srimad Bhagavatam. He gave lecture for 60 days, every morning, just lectured on this one verse. So, Srila Prabhupada said, yes, it used to puzzle my brain, but I would continue hearing. And then he concluded, because I was interested in hearing, and he said, my spiritual master noticed this also. My Guru Maharaj said that, yes, others, when I'm lecturing, others go away, but he stays. Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati noticed that. He stays and listens. So Prabhupada said, because at that time I was very interested in hearing, now I'm very interested in preaching, because that is the process. Shravanam Kirtanam. If one is good in hearing, Shravanam, he will develop the ability for Kirtanam, preaching. He will learn the philosophy and become enthusiastic to preach it. So we have to exercise our intelligence, develop good, strong intelligence, and this will defeat the lust, conquer the lust, and in this way one can serve purely. So there's one great danger, for those who are in this not so advanced position. We see that there are tests. You see, this bhakti yoga process is a schooling. Every day is like going to school. You have an opportunity to learn, and there are tests coming. So there's the great danger that we collapse under pressure. Because that's the test. Krishna puts on the pressure. In different ways, the pressure comes, the tests come. So we have to really protect ourselves from being crushed by a too heavy test. And the way one does that is to take very nice shelter of the Vaishnavas, of the Sadhu Sangha, the Association of Devotees. That is shelter for those who are not very much, very strongly fixed up in Krishna consciousness. You have to take shelter in the Vaishnavas. So, but if we are making offenses to the Vaishnavas, then what is our position? That is also one of the tests, very, very grave, serious test, which is coming. That, yes, there are so many agitations. We're living in this material world. Even we're in the Krishna consciousness movement, the material energy is all around us. So you have to expect there will be all kinds of agitations coming, even though you're a member of ISKCON. Even within ISKCON, there will be agitations coming, because Maya, you think Maya is sleeping? No, Maya is always awake. We are sleeping. We are sleeping at night, you know, we have to get our daily rest, but Maya never sleeps. Maya is always watching and waiting, and planning, and striking here, striking there. It's a constant campaign Maya makes to break our faith, break our determination to serve Krishna. So you can expect Maya's onslaught, Maya's attack from any front. But still, we must find shelter, we must find association in the Vaishnavas. And if we dare, if we become so bold, so careless, as to start unleashing from our tongue criticism, fault-finding of fellow Vaishnavas, then we are simply awakening the dragon. Yeah? There's one example from various... Well, it's an example from various mystical, esoteric traditions. It's again in the example of lust, that the soul is like a pearl, a valuable pearl. And it's sleeping, or this pearl is sitting within a cave, deep within a cave. The cave, well, that is also Vedic. The heart is called Guha. Guha means a very private, secret place, like a cave. Guha is also a Sanskrit word for cave. So the heart is a deep, secret place. And within the heart, the soul is lying, sleeping. And then around this pearl, this valuable pearl of the soul, there is coiled a dragon or a serpent, a dangerous serpent. And the serpent is just lying there, deep within the cave. Now, that serpent is a serpent of lust, of raw material desire. It has captured the soul. And one who wants to free the soul from illusion, he has to go into that cave, armed with the weapon of knowledge, and he has to slay the serpent and recover the pearl. But if you allow yourself to foolishly engage in this criticism, then it's like blundering into the cave, dropping your sword. Oh, where's my sword? And then looking around, and then the dragon wakes up. Opens its eyes, starts to breathe fire. Who made this noise? And there you are, fooling around, looking for your sword of knowledge that you dropped. Oh, what's wrong? Why is there no light? What's happening here? Who? Can't anyone manage this properly? Where's my sword? So the dragon of material desire becomes agitated. Therefore, we should not be proud. If you feel that you have to be proud, if you feel that you have some right to be proud, no. Look at yourself. What platform are you on? If we're on this middle-class platform, still harboring material desire in the heart, still struggling just to follow the regulative principles, to do a little service every day, then what is the basis to be proud? No, be proud later. But actually later you won't be able to be proud, you see. But you can at least think like this. When I become a pure devotee, then I'll be proud. But actually if you become a pure devotee, then one of the prime symptoms of a pure devotee is pridelessness. He has in Upadeshamrita, this is a very important point, a very, very important point for everyone, that we don't want to unnecessarily agitate that dragon of lust in the heart by giving vent to our material frustrations, because that's all they are. Because we're in this material world and we have unfulfilled material desires that we're still carrying in the heart because we're not pure, of course there will be agitations and frustrations, of course. And Maya will agitate them further. Maya will make arrangements to disturb us more, to disturb our minds more. And then if we give vent, if we give expression to this inner frustration, which is simply our own fault, it is simply our own fault because we're not pure. But if we start to accuse others, criticize others, especially other Vaishnavas, then... all we're doing is making the lust in our own heart stronger and stronger. And we will find it more difficult, more and more difficult to be enthusiastic to serve Krishna. We will find it more and more difficult to control our senses. And this is the seemingly the eternal drama one sees. Someone gets into this fault-finding criticism. They go away from Krishna consciousness. They engage in all kinds of foolish activities, and they just try to justify it continually by criticizing. Well, I can't come back to ISKCON because it has this and that problem inside. Therefore, I'm out here doing all this nonsense. What kind of justification is that? Look at Srila Prabhupada. Srila Prabhupada, he watched that whole organization of his spiritual master, the Gaudiya Math, fall apart before his eyes. But he did not give up his service to his spiritual master. He continued on. He was the only disciple of Srila Bhakti Siddhanta who actually took up the real challenge and went to the West and preached. He did that alone. He wanted his godbrothers to help, but they refused. So he continued on alone. So that is, if we are all, whether we're Prabhupada's disciples or grand disciples, we are all Srila Prabhupada Anugas. We are all supposed to follow in the footsteps of Srila Prabhupada. So that is the example. Srila Prabhupada did not just sit at home in India and just say, well, anyway, what's the use? Because the whole organization has broken up. Everyone's fighting, this and that. This and that scandal is there. Therefore, what's the use? I just better make some, continue with my drugstore business, selling medicines, make a little money. No, this was not Prabhupada's example. Prabhupada's example was that he could not forget the order of his spiritual master. He did not know for many years how to fulfill it, but he could not forget it. And gradually, just by remembering the order of his spiritual master, not being able to forget it, being so sincere and humble in heart, and somehow or other always trying to push on in some small way, Krishna became so pleased with him and gave him full power. And that's what Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita at the end of the 12th chapter, Yetu dharmam yathamitam yathoktam paripasate shradadhana mat parama bhaktiste tiva me priya. That devotee who simply sticks to this path, he simply sticks to this path with faith, just stays on the, becomes a veteran of devotional service, just stays there in Krishna consciousness. He may not be doing very big or whatever, but he just stays. He may not be getting recognition. Others may say, oh, he's just a small timer, whatever. That's all right, but he just stays on the path of devotional service year after year. Never gives it up. Krishna says, this devotee becomes bhakti te tivas me priya. This devotee becomes very dear to me. So if you become dear to Krishna, then that is glorious. Krishna uses those devotees who are dear to him to do the most wonderful things. Krishna is very eager, Prabhupada said this, Krishna is very eager to glorify his sincere devotee. And Prabhupada also said, this is in Bhagavatam, and Krishna is just as eager to expose his insincere devotee. There's devotees who are not actually sincere, but may occupy some outstanding position or whatever. Krishna will expose them. But that is also Krishna's mercy. We should not misunderstand that. This again comes back to that point of fault finding. Sometimes we see great devotees in the ISKCON movement who are close to Prabhupada. They have their trouble. They fall down. But this should not be an impetus to fault-finding. Because after all, just consider Lord Krishna himself, when he was preparing to leave the planet, he considered that, yes, this whole Yadu dynasty, they were all very staunch devotees of Krishna. But he considered, because they're so close to me, they're in such big positions, they will become too arrogant later. If I leave, the danger is there that they will become arrogant. And in this way, people will misunderstand my appearance. my activities, my mission. Because they, being my devotees, they will be acting on my behalf. But if they create a disturbance, people will think it is my fault. So then Krishna arranged that they had this big bloody massacre at Prabhukshetra. They got drunk, they fought with one another, beat each other's brains in. The whole Yadu dynasty finished it. So one may think, well, what? They were great devotees of Krishna. Why did they do that? Beating each other's brains in. Is this a way for devotees to act? But this was also under Krishna's plan. Krishna was fearful that they become too arrogant, make too many offenses. So he arranged like that. So if we see, similarly now, some big devotees in big positions, may go down, fall down. We should actually see like this, that Prabhupada is correcting his own. We should see the hand of Srila Prabhupada. These are Prabhupada's Maharatis. Just like the Yadu dynasty, they were Krishna's Maharatis. So Krishna arranged something to correct them. So Prabhupada is doing the same. There's no ground, there's no reason for us to complicate our existence by unnecessary criticism and fault-finding. Rather, one should try to always see Krishna in everything, Krishna's hand in everything. So, rather than fault-finding, actually, we should use our tongue for the opposite thing, preaching. You see, Prabhupada says, the tongue always wants to make some sound. Look at the frogs. They always want to make some sound. Croak, quack, quack, like this. So, similarly, our tongues have the same tendency. They want to croak and flap, make various sounds. So, we should simply preach. Use that tongue for preaching. And this will slay that dragon of lust within the heart. This will kill the dragon. This will kill off the lust in the heart. Matchita, matgata, prana, bodhiyantas, parasvam. We've quoted this verse. Katayatascha, mam nityam, tushyanticha, ramanticha. This is exactly what Krishna says. How you develop your higher spiritual intelligence and conquer over the material nature. By always engaging in preaching. Actually, that's Prabhupada's empire. This is Prabhupada's movement. Prabhupada's real movement, Prabhupada's real empire is an empire of preaching. It's not an empire of dhanam, janam, sundaram. Wealth, followers, beautiful women. Also Lord Chaitanya says, na kavitam, kavitam va jagadisha kamaye. Na dhanam, na janam, na sundaram, kavitam va jagadisha kamaye. Kavitam also means learning, mundane education, big learning, qualification by being a learned scholar, being able to say many things that are interesting and captivating from the material point of view. This is another thing that is rejected by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So, dhanam, wealth, janam, followers, numbers of followers, sundaram, beautiful women, and mundane education. This is not Prabhupada's empire. Of course, as we said, the pure devotee, one who is highly intelligent, Sumedha, he'll use anything in Krishna's service. But these things are not essential. The essential thing is the preaching. Preaching of Krishna consciousness. So that is the real wealth. That is the real movement of Krishna consciousness. So, just like the other week, I was going to Norway, Bergen Temple, invited by Tilakanath Prabhu. So I had a very interesting experience because I was flying and having to cross these borders, and because the Norwegians also, they're concerned with terrorists and so on. I was traveling as a tourist wearing a suit like this, a tie, looking very correct, you know, just to get through the border. And standing in a line of other persons, everyone going on the plane from Oslo to Bergen. And I did not know that in the city of Oslo, the Sankirtan devotees, the Norwegian Sankirtan party, was also distributing. And they were also taking the same plane to go to Bergen as I was. This was a totally chance meeting. So I was standing in the line, and there was all these karmis there, and we were waiting. There was this heavy security check. They're searching everyone's bags, taking them apart, asking everyone questions. So there was this line waiting to go through. And then I just heard behind me, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare Bhagavan. And I turned, and I saw the devotees, the Sankirtan Brahmacharis. And there was Tejas Prabhu. He's a Sankirtan leader. He was wearing his famous Sankirtan hat, which I think he's worn for the last 3 years. This one old hat which he wears on the side of his head. And they were wearing their ski jackets and had their bead bags and shaved heads and sikhas coming out this way and that way. And big smiles, and they just came into the line, and everyone was, what's going on, looking. They were completely in bliss. Completely. And everyone else, the whole line of persons, they were, of course, it's a little funny. So the karmis find it funny to see the devotees, that they dress and act in such a way that's just, you know, they don't care for any social conventions. Don't care what anyone thinks of them. So the karmis, of course, they find it funny, but at the same time, one could see they were amazed. They were just very impressed. Who are these people? Why, they're so different, but they're so happy. So everyone was looking. And then I was just talking. I was looking like any karmi, actually. And I was going, Haribo! And then they were, and the karmis were really bewildered. So anyway, from this I had the experience that actually that's the real wealth of Prabhupada's movement. It's this simple, straightforward preaching. And that's the real strength, and that's what the karmis see, you know, as being amazing. What is amazing is not huge. I don't want to say anything controversial, but it's a fact, because in the material world, you'll find already there are huge temples and big buildings, and you'll find movements with many members and with sophisticated organization and all, you know, all the symptoms of success are there, also in mundane organizations. But that's not what makes ISKCON special. We may use these things also, and there's no fault in that. But what makes ISKCON special is at the heart of everything there is this preaching spirit, which is so, actually, so wonderful, so deep, and so detached, that if tomorrow everything was taken away, all the big buildings and the Sankirtan vans, and still, the preaching would go on, at least for those who are very serious. They would go on. Just go, Hari Bol, put on their old hats and old jackets and go out. And that's why visiting such a place as the Norway Temple is so nice, because it's the kind of place where it's such a small place, first of all. I mean, in terms of population, there's only 3 million people, and yet the country is so huge, such a huge land. So the average is something like only 13 people are living for every quadrat kilometer. Only 13 people. It's spread out like this. And it's very wild. It's, you know, they have these deep forests with bears and elks in them, and and fjords, and the roads are not very good. It's a kind of a rough place. And the weather is not so hot in Bergen. It rains 200 days of the year. So, you know, the material situation is not so nice. There's only a few devotees, 8 devotees in all in Norway. There's Tilakanath and his wife, who are he's the temple president, she's the temple cook, and in this way they maintain the temple. It's a very nice couple. And she's the only Mataji in the whole place, and then otherwise there's these Sankirtan Brahmacharis. So the main activity is book distribution. And book distribution in Norway means driving up the side of a mountain on some road with a cliff that drops down 300 meters.